This is the time of year when I get text messages from my family that's still in Arizona lamenting the end of their outdoor season, and ours is just beginning. I think the first 100-degree day in Tucson hits around May 15th, and it doesn't let up till about September. So, as bad as our winter has been, it's not that bad. But now that spring is coming, people are coming out of hibernation in my neighborhood. They're starting to walk. They're starting to ride their bikes and run, hoping to get into shape. I even got an email from a bicycling group I'm a part of near my home in Gloucester County, inviting me out to the first season's ride. And they made sure to emphasize that people of all skill levels were welcome. I didn't know if that was personalized for me or what. It's a pretty big group, though, and the attitude is great, and it's encouraging for beginning riders. It doesn't matter where you're at, and in your bike riding skill, you could be just about to ride on the Tour de France or just with your first bike. They kind of have a group for you. Can you imagine, though, if the email sounded something like this? Please, do not come. You're not good enough to join our group. As I thought about this, as funny as that sounds for an exercise club, it is actually fairly close to the prevailing understanding of religion in our society today. Please, don't come. You're not good enough. Religion in the world, you see, is not about what God has done for you. It's about what you can and should be doing for God. And in that sense, all religions of the world level out along this plane. Mankind building a ladder to the heavens by his or her own good works. As I talk to people in South Jersey, I'm a church planter or an organizing pastor of a new church, so I meet lots of people in cafes and on the street in different places, workplaces and so forth. Again and again, I hear this answer about what people think God is all about. I'm doing a pretty good job, but I need God in this one part of my life to help me out. Or, I've got it covered most of the way, but I need God to finish the bridge. On the other hand, in the passage that has been read for us, true religion, not just a cultural understanding of religion, Zacchaeus is the main character in our story, so true religion, according to Zacchaeus, is quite different. Jesus sums it up as the last verse in my text, and he says this, "The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost." It's quite a different picture, isn't it? By telling readers this purpose, the Son of Man came, Luke wants you to notice something, not just about what's happening in this story, but really something that's true of Jesus' whole ministry. Why did the Son of Man come? What is his purpose as the Messiah of Israel? And it was quite surprising. Again and again, we see in Luke's gospel the surprising character and nature of Jesus' ministry. Why he came was exactly the opposite of what most people thought. It's not mankind seeking God that Jesus requires, it's God seeking fallen, lost mankind. One theologian declares this: this statement is one of the greatest milestones in the history of religion. For Jesus puts his call in contrast with all that had been considered up until this point. As proof of this, a famous pagan philosopher named Celsus writes in mockery of the early Christian church, "Those who invite the solemnization, that's a tough word, of other religions, basically what it takes to be holy in any other religion, makes this proclamation, 'He who has clean hands and an understanding tongue, come.' Or, 'He who is pure from all fault and who is conscious in his soul of no sin, come.' Or, 'He who has led a noble and righteous life, come.' On the other hand, what kind of people do the Christians invite? Him who is a sinner, a fool, a simpleton, in a word, an unfortunate. These are the ones that the kingdom of God receives. By the sinner, the Christian means the unjust, the thief, the burglar, the poisoner, the sacrilegious, the grave robber. Apparently, he writes, if you wanted to recruit a band of robbers, all you'd need to do is find a bunch of Christians. A modern-day Celsus, Ted Turner, several years ago famously called Christianity a religion for losers. What about you? What do you think about true religion? Do you agree with religion Zacchaeus' style? Or are you perhaps under the cultural notion that it's all about what you do for God? We're going to discover, or hopefully be reminded in some of your cases, about the nature of true religion. What is true religion? There we go. The remarkable story of Zacchaeus' conversion tells us three discoveries about true religion. Here's the first. Discovery number one, true religion begins with a surprising call. It doesn't begin, as I suggested a moment ago, with people seeking after God. It's actually God seeking after people. Our passage starts actually just before the passage that was read. Jesus is on his way to Jericho in Luke chapter 18 and verse 35. He draws near, and a blind man named Bartimaeus comes into his way. A remarkable healing follows, and so he continues to move towards Jerusalem, but first enters into Jericho. Jericho is about 15 or 20 miles away from the great capital city, Jerusalem. It's actually about as far away as I live from Philadelphia, because I can see, if I turn the corner by my daughter's elementary school, I can see the skyline. So Jericho is truly a suburb city. What is it known for? Jericho is known in its day for trade. And of course, it was destroyed in Joshua's day, but the new rebuilt Jericho was a famous center for commerce and trade. It was a city of palms. And Jesus is passing through this city en route to his final destination, a destination which culminates with the events of Holy Week, which is upon us. Meanwhile, there's a man that lives in Jericho. He's a chief tax collector. It's an important Roman outpost, being a trade city, and so this man has an important job, and our text tells us he was rich. He was a wealthy man. Ironically, as a tax collector, he was shunned as unrighteous or a blasphemer by the religious establishment. In fact, by the average blue-collar person in Jerusalem, they would have seen, or Jericho, they would have seen Zacchaeus as something like a traitor. But the irony is his name, Zacchaeus, actually comes from the Hebrew word meaning righteous one. Here is a man named Righteous One who has, of all trades and all vocations, the most wicked and perverse. Why is this man interested in Jesus? The story doesn't tell us, but let's offer some sanctified guesses. Maybe he was curious. Maybe he'd heard about the healing of Bartimaeus and he wanted to see this rabbi who would bring sight to the blind. Maybe Jesus' reputation had preceded him even before Bartimaeus was healed, and Zacchaeus was looking for answers. So many people who are caught up in a situation or circumstance that they're ostracized from mainstream society wind up looking for all kinds of answers and meet God in that path. Maybe he was tired and beaten up by the hands and advice and input of other religious teachers who seemed to laud more their own righteous traditions than the righteousness of God. And even though he wasn't living up to his name, he knew at least that much, that God was more righteous than all that stuff. Whatever the reason, we do know that because of the crowds and because our text tells us he was a small man, he needed some help. I actually learned this story back when I was a boy in vacation Bible school. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. So imagine the scene. city of palms. The Son of God comes through the gates of Jericho, this incredibly wealthy commerce city, a glittering outpost in the Roman Empire. Crowds are thronging about, hundreds, perhaps thousands, clogging the streets to see this one guy. And we have a small man trying to peek up over the shoulders of the people. And he runs ahead, but the crowds beat him. And so he tries to squeeze through to get to the front row, and he can't do it. And he runs ahead again, thinking he knows just the place to stand on a little rising outcrop or just around the corner, and he still can't do it. This rich man, no matter what he does to try to see, just to see Jesus, can't see him. And so in desperation, and the reason I say desperation is for a rich man in the first century to climb a tree is desperation. In desperation, he climbs what our passage says is a sycamore tree. And then something amazing happens. For all his effort, for all of his striving, straining to get just one straight glance at the Savior, as the crowds come around the corner, the Savior, as they're thronging him, all those hundreds of people, the Savior looks into that tree at Zacchaeus, straight in the eye, and says, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house today." This is a surprising call. True religion always begins this way. When you think that you are seeking Jesus, you find out that he, in fact, has been seeking you all along. Clearly, Zacchaeus is seeking Christ. He's running ahead, climbing trees. But when he gets there, what does he discover? But the Savior not only knew where he was, but he knew his name and his address. Clearly, Zacchaeus chose to climb the tree. He wanted to see Jesus when he heard he was coming through town. And yet, I think equally clearly, Jesus had designs as the Son of God that Zacchaeus didn't even realize. Have you ever felt that way? What seemed to be a random encounter or a chance meeting? Angels unawares. One old pastor put it this way: the Lord, before revealing himself to men, frequently communicates to them a secret desire by which they are led to him while he is still concealed and unknown. Why are you here this evening? Every church service that I attend and am a part of, I almost always pray this prayer: Lord, for that one person who wasn't planning to come tonight, may they come, and may they be surprised at what you have to say to them. There may be a Zacchaeus amongst us this evening. Clearly, Zacchaeus may not even know why he's seeking Jesus. It might just be some sort of visceral response. You know what it's like when there's someone who's charismatic and popular? You might not even know why you want to go, but you do. But Jesus knows exactly why he wants to see Zacchaeus. And think of it. He's a small man. I don't think that's an accident. So Jesus, in this surprising call in our lives, even has our height and weight in mind. All of these factors work together for this surprising call. What an interesting contrast this is to another rich man who's in another passage that we can't study this evening, but the rich ruler in Luke 18, I think, is specifically set up in contrast to Zacchaeus. We have here a rich man who doesn't seek Jesus for the right reasons. He knows exactly why he's seeking Jesus. In fact, he's seeking Jesus as a confirmation of all of my goodness. Zacchaeus probably isn't even sure why he's seeking Jesus, but he knows one thing that he's not seeking Jesus for is a confirmation for all of my goodness, for I, Zacchaeus, have none. The good news is that the one who seeks you and who you may not even admit that you want to seek is Jesus. And he already knows everything about you and seeks you out anyway. What an amazing religion this is. Most of my relationships are based at least in part, if not entirely, on what I can bring to that relationship. And if that person knew how little I brought to the relationship, they'd check out in a minute. When others know my secrets, I am afraid that they will reject me for what they know. And so I work hard to hide it and to put a good face on it. Jesus, knowing everything about me, loves me. This is the surprising call. So when Paul says in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, I think he might have had Zacchaeus in mind. He probably had himself in mind. Because elsewhere, Paul called himself the least of all the saints. So he even put himself behind Zacchaeus in the line of the holy ones. I love the hymn. All the fitness he requires is you feel your need of him. And even this he gives you. Well, this is a surprising discovery. So if you grasp this, if this truth grasps you, how would your life be different? I think you might see your life differently. You might notice things like stoplights and meetings that were unplanned and unexpected encounters. I think you would see those things differently. You might give God more credit in the moment by moment of your day to day. Also, especially if you're someone who's trying to get closer to Jesus or maybe on the verge of putting your faith in Jesus for the first time, you wouldn't wait to do so. Like Zacchaeus, you would hurry to the place where you can see your Savior. Well, that's an important discovery about true religion. The second one is that true religion fulfills a divine plan. It's not only a surprising call, but true religion fulfills a divine plan. I've actually been hinting at this in my first point. We see this expressly in our text in verse 5. Luke 19, verse 5, Jesus tells Zacchaeus, he says, and when he came to the place, he looked up, that's our Lord, and said to Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. I must. Really, not just a good idea, not just if it works out for both of our schedules, if we can fit each other in, but I must. I must stay at your house today. My Father has given me a divine plan. He would say of the apostles at the end of his life that not one of them that you've given me were lost. I think we can say that of all his disciples, both those with the capital D and all of us lesser disciples, not one of those that he has given has been given to him of his Father would be lost because he must stay at Zacchaeus' house. It's surprising in true religion, I think, that there's a divine plan. There's an appointment in place. Zacchaeus just didn't check the right appointment book. You see, true religion isn't what you must do for God. True religion is what God must do for you. God didn't have to save. In the wisdom of the triune Godhead, he didn't have to. But once he determined to save, once that was clear in his mind, we have this from our Lord. I must stay at your house today. True religion, you see, is more than just what we can imagine for ourselves. Our plans, our ideas, our hopes, our dreams. It seems like more and more in the media, all I get and all I'm receiving as a consumer, and I consume it, right? We're consumers. is that heaven is just sort of a version of this life that's a little better than my present life. And it's so boring. It's actually sad that all we can do to imagine heaven is a slightly upgraded version of this life. I know you all know what I'm talking about, and some of you probably struggle with that. Here's how Paul puts it. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I used to love that verse because I had an idea of how God could bless me, how he could improve my situation and my circumstances. And here in black and white in the Word of God, it says he is able to do far more abundantly than that. And what I've found is that this is actually quite a challenging verse, because his far more abundantly often doesn't align with mine. Clearly, Zacchaeus decided to climb the tree to see Jesus, but it's just as clear that Jesus has a plan for Zacchaeus' life that goes well beyond anything that he had been living so far. I won't take time to explain to you the degraded and depraved calling of the tax collector. I've mentioned it. But it suffices to say that he was viewed as a traitor by his people. So in the matter of human responsibility and divine sovereignty, there's real no tension here, because in the mind of God, in the mind of God, he uses his means to accomplish his ends. Curiosity killed the cat. In this case, curiosity brought life to Zacchaeus. If this got a hold of you, if this discovery is gripping you, I wonder how your life would look different. I think you might seek Jesus out where he might be found. You say, well, where can I go to see Jesus today? First and foremost, he's to be sought in his word. Jesus, I said, is to be sought in the word of God, in these pages of his book. It's a beautiful word. It's varied and it's textured, it's nuanced, it's careful, it's poetic, it's convicting, it's inspiring. And all these things, our Lord said, speak of me. I think he's also to be found in his church, the church of Jesus Christ. Are you crazy coming out to hear a sermon from someone you don't even know and probably will never see again on a Sunday night? Don't you have anything better to do? And yet Christ is found amongst his people. He is enthroned, the Bible says, on the praises of his people. The Church of Jesus Christ is where we find Christ. I think if you gripped this, if this truth gripped you, you would also look differently about your successes and failures, even your current life circumstances. Maybe you're stuck in a job like Zacchaeus that you're embarrassed of. Maybe your family has turned their back on you because of your job. Maybe friends, maybe the church. Look differently on those things, perhaps, and remember that there is a plan that God has for you, a divine plan, because that's what true religion is all about. We don't have to figure it out for ourselves, friends. We can trust him. So we've seen two discoveries so far about true religion from what I think is a remarkable story about the conversion of Zacchaeus. True religion begins with a surprising call. True religion comes with a divine plan that's far beyond anything that we could ever think about. The third discovery that I'd like you to make about true religion from our text is that it makes an obvious response. This is a great section of our story. Take a look at the passage. It says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. Verse 6, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they all saw it, that is the Pharisees and the elders and the religious leaders, they grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. There is an obvious response in true religion. It doesn't just rattle around in the brain. This is not just a philosophy. This isn't something that you can just kind of like on Facebook. This actually requires something of you, something that would be what we would call real change in your life. Measurable, quantifiable. They will know we are Christians. The power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit brought an obvious change in Zacchaeus' life. You couldn't miss it. Two obvious changes. First, joy. There was an obvious change in Zacchaeus' countenance, and he went from being a sad man to a joyful man. He hurried and came down, verse 6, and received him joyfully. Now, amongst people my age and younger, Christian joy has been taking a beating these days. We're cynical. We're skeptical about anything that smiles. We're convinced you want money from us, or you're trying to pull something over on us. So any true religion is going to be melancholy and sober and ironic and sardonic and jaded, at least jaded. And the religion of that my mom tried to teach me, which is turn that frown upside down, feels very thin. But the more I think about it, she understood something. There should be an obvious joy. Quickly he came down from the tree. He didn't take his time. He hurried, and he was happy to meet Jesus. Again and again, this gospel asks the question, who is it that can be saved? The answer that we get back are, at least for Jesus' day, surprising. Women, children, the poor, the blind. And in every case, you see this joyous response. The second obvious response is repentance. This is another aspect of true religion that we need to notice. Repentance. Zacchaeus is repentant. He actually makes a change with his life in light of the conversion that takes place in his heart. What do you see about his repentance? It's public repentance. He says, he stands and says to the Lord in front of his enemies. So he makes public repentance. He solemnly resolves in the presence of his critics and in the presence of the Lord to make right all the wrongs that he has done. There wasn't any nuance there. He just let it out. Where is that kind of response today? I tell you, a joyful, obvious repentance would certainly catch the attention of those who are on the outside of the church, wouldn't it? Not only is it public, though, it is specific. Our fathers in the faith taught that we should repent specifically of our sins, not generally. Two specific areas of sin that Zacchaeus addresses is, first of all, he gives half of his goods to the poor, and then the other half, he was intent on restoring those he had defrauded. So, two injured classes of people, the poor and those he stole from, they're different. He was intent specifically on righting those wrongs. It's interesting. He doesn't leave all he has to follow Christ. That's a call that goes to another rich man. for reasons that's between him and the Lord. His repentance, as you've noticed, is also thorough. Half? That's a big chunk. Zacchaeus, we're told, is a son of Abraham. That means he was technically under the Levitical law. He was far from keeping the Levitical law, believe me. But it's amazing how he just goes Leviticus here with his repentance. It's like all of his catechism, all of his Bible school comes back to his mind. He's going through the numbers. He says, all right, here's what the law requires. Double it. No, triple it. Let there be no doubt, no doubt that my repentance is thorough. I'm going to the max with this thing. I'm taking it to the hilt. Rather than repaying only what the law required, he commits to repaying fourfold, fourfold. This fourfold repayment is the maximum penalty required by the law of Moses and was only imposed in cases where someone had engaged in destructive robbery. Voluntary restitution, which is what's happening here, the whole amount stolen is repaid plus 20%, but Zacchaeus is willing to treat his crimes as if they had been destructive robberies. It's like he doesn't want to leave anything uncovered. Personal story. My grandfather and my grandmother, my mother was born in Portland, Oregon. And so my grandparents, when they were living, were on the West Coast in that beautiful part of the country, the Willamette Valley. And filled in my grandfather's backyard were berries upon berries, bushes and bushes of those things. And so we would pick these berries, blackberries and other berries. I can't even remember all the different kinds. And we'd make jam out of them. You know, you dump this giant bucket of berries into a boiling pot and you stir it and you add the different secret ingredients and you pour it into the jar that have to be sterilized and you screw on the lid and you listen for the pop of the lid. And then the best part is the eating. And we would forego the syrup. Actually, I did syrup and blackberry jam, but there you go. And I remember putting some blackberry jam on top of my pancakes, some of the that we had made the previous day, and my grandfather looked at me and he says, "Why so stingy?" I thought he was correcting me for taking too much. He says, "No, stingy with the pancakes. They deserve more than that. Don't treat those pancakes so stingily," is what he was saying to me. So Zacchaeus has this thing, this gift that he wants to give. And he's going to spread it out to the sides. It's going to be dripping down and running over the top. He doesn't want anything to be left out. He is being extravagant in his repentance, thorough, as I say. What if this gripped you? What if you actually believed this? What if you thought that true repentance really does need, or true religion rather, really does need an obvious response like repentance and joy? Well, I wonder if you have joy in your salvation. You know, that is a prayer that you can pray. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Now, who prayed that prayer? King David prayed that prayer. When did he pray that prayer? He prayed that prayer when he had repented of his sin of murder and adultery. Perhaps the reason you don't have obvious, responsive joy is that there is specific repentance that needs to take place in your life. Second thing I think would be true of you if this truth gripped you is that true religion involves repentance. I meet a lot of people who think Christianity is sort of my best life, sort of almost, I can get there. And we actually read in this church and in our church a confession of sin. That's bad news. But it's a truism. The deeper your sense of your need of God's grace, the greater the grace becomes. And so Christians have this discipline of going over in their minds their sin. And it's not a loathing. It's not a flailing of ourselves. No, it's not that. He flailed himself. It's the mathematics of it. It's like, my sin sent him to that tree. There is a misunderstanding about repentance that somehow we have to repent in order for Jesus to love us. No. Jesus loves you. That's why you repent. I call it the greater love theory of sanctification. It's the thing that you're hanging on to, you don't want to let go of until you see something greater. And so you let go of it, and all of a sudden you find you are blessed beyond belief. The psalmist puts it this way: what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? You name it, I'll do it. I'll give it. Salvation comes to Zacchaeus' house, is what our text says, when he is overwhelmed by Christ condescending to come to him. And so he's eager to show his gratitude. And that's where the repentance comes from. So if you struggle with habitual sins or addictive, compulsive behaviors, God is gracious to give you everything that you need to deal with it. Look around you. But we have to relinquish that thing which has captured our attention. Well, as ridiculous as it may have sounded to be refused to enter a bicycle club because you're not in shape, many people do relate to God in this way. I've tried to prove that to you tonight. Maybe you can resonate with that. And as I conclude, I would just ask you, what do you think true religion is? Do you see it as a surprising call? Or is it just you making your way up the ladder to heaven? Do you think true religion is part of a grand plan? Or is it just fate? It's just accident. You know, we just bump along like atoms in a sort of mass of uncertain fluid. We bump into each other and God knows what happens, if there even is a God. Maybe you believe those first two things, but you'd rather not the obvious part, that last discovery about true religion. I don't know if I like that. Obvious joy, obvious repentance? No. But if you try to do that third thing without the first and the second, you'll never make it. He's calling you because he loves you and he has a plan for you. That's where the joy comes from. Let's get the order straight. Before Zacchaeus knew this kind of religion, he was unfit, sinful, and uncertain. But upon discovering the true religion, he became a new man. Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Earlier I said, I think there may be a Zacchaeus in the house tonight. I know I'm a Zacchaeus. Maybe you are too. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son, not to make a good person his treasure, to make a wretch his treasure. And so in this moment, so uncommon in a very, very busy world where we're quiet before you. We simply pray that we would hear you saying to us, our name, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must stay at your house today. And I pray that our response will be eager, quick, and joyful, specific in the changes that we need to make in order to entertain such a noble guest, not because we have to, no, but because we want to, because we love you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you for this good news. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.